Tonight we're still in the book of Amos, and our text is Amos chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And I'm amazed that this text goes so very well with what Mark shared this morning. So it says this, "And yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite from before them." And here Amos is talking, or God is talking about the children of Israel. "Though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons and daughters to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazirites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." And you'll remember that we've been discussing our little prophet's room. And every time you open up one of the old prophets and read him, it's like he comes and makes a visit. And so this week we'll just continue that. And these just a few thoughts that reading from the prophets have impressed on my mind. Anyway, now Amos, like all the prophets before him, or after him, continually called the nation to the covenant that God had made with Israel at Sinai, where Moses delivered the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. These commandments Jesus reaffirmed in the New Testament era in the Sermon on the Mount. "Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them." Later, when a biblical scholar, oh, those great biblical scholars, came to Jesus asking what was the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus uttered the famous words of Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The Spirit of God is always calling men to faithfulness to their Creator, love to God and to their fellow men, and to their fellow man is the very essence of biblical religion. In this, Jesus stands as the greatest of all prophets when he called Israel to be faithful to their God. So in today's text, Amos tells us how God accomplishes this great purpose for mankind. How does mankind call to man? Pardon me, how does God call to man? He sends a man. He sends men to speak to men on his behalf. To put it simply, as our text has it tonight, he sends prophets and Nazirites. Now, in the first two verses of today's, of this evening's text, Amos brings Israel's history to the forefront. God acts in world's events by making a nation out of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brings them out of Egypt, and during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, he strictly and carefully calls them to fellowship with himself. Then he brings the new nation into the land of promise, a land inhabited by Amorites and a whole other host that Mark described this morning. It was a wonderful list, wasn't it? They were all doomed. The Amorites were a fiercely strong and evil people that God himself wanted swept from the earth. He would have every spiritual influence of these wicked people gone. He would have their Amorites, fruit above and root below, cleansed from the promised land. Now, Mark told us about, again, I tell you, it's just wonderful this morning, about the conquest of Palestine. Mark made it very clear that Joshua and the people's battles were both God's judgment. I think I'm getting this right. God's judgment against sin and an act of love for his people. So we're just covering the same ground to some extent this evening. But this is another layer added to it. If the nation was to survive as a people, it was to be scrupulous in avoiding idolatry in any sort that was so prevalent in the land of promise. Our text says the Amorite was a powerful to the point that it would take God's own direct action to dislodge them. They are described as mighty oaks. And all of this was to be fulfilled in the book of Joshua and Judges. This text goes further. After cleansing the land, a new truth is laid down. God again takes direct action to preserve the nation's purity as they live in the land of promise. What is that action? He would send or raise up prophets and Nazarites. It seems so simple, but it was a mighty thing. Tonight we're going to focus primarily on the Nazarite, but we'll not leave out the prophets, because it's what this is all about, the prophet's room. So let's read the text again. It was I who destroyed the Amorites before them. Though his height was at the height of cedars and he was strong as oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, you shall not prophesy. If the people of Israel were to have spiritual prosperity, they needed these Nazarites and these prophets. As the New Testament say it, sin so easily clings to us. And the prophets would continually and faithfully call the nation. Okay. Now, let's just look at a short tour of the Nazarite, what the word of the Old and New Testament. The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means consecrated or holy. The book of Numbers declares the basic law of Moses as it relates to the Nazarite. This is in Numbers chapter 6, verse 2 through 3. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat any fresh or dried grapes. That's in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite in Numbers is called to a holiness that is only associated with the priest of the Old Testament. You remember how the priests weren't allowed to touch a corpse of any kind? The Nazarite was also called to that. But the priests were all about life, and so death was just completely forbidden to them. But the law in reference to the Nazarite goes even further. The Nazarite was abstained from drinking vinegar, and we just have that list. Wine, strong drink, grapes of any kind. The Nazarite was not to cut his hair during the period of his vow. Numbers speaks of the Nazarite as someone who makes a special vow. I like that. As one translator puts it, should anyone act exceptionally to make a Nazarite vow, a special vow? The Nazarite, and again, I like this. The Nazarite could be anyone in Israel. This person, with no official status whatsoever, was then unique by taking the vow of the Nazarite, by becoming especially dedicated to God. He was Nazir. He was consecrated to God. He was a holy one. A Nazarite could be anyone in this room. So let's mention two Nazarites of the Old Testament. The first was Samuel. You remember the story? Do I have to tell it to you? Elkanah was married to a woman called Hannah and another lady. I forget her name. Peninnah. But Hannah prayed to God for a child. And we know the story. She does receive a son. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 22, and when Elkanah says, let's go up to Shiloh and sacrifice. And she says this, I will not go up to Shiloh until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And Hannah had promised earlier that no razor would touch Samuel's head. Now Samuel was going to have an exceptional ministry that was critical to God's people. He served in a time of great transition from the time of Joshua and Judges into the time of the kings. And he was considered a prophet. And here he was also a Nazarite. Now, in our text here, Samuel's calling as a Nazarite was a lifelong calling, which it's, if you read Numbers, it could possibly be a very temporary thing. But Samuel was a lifelong Nazarite. Now, the other Nazarite in the Old Testament was this famous good old Samson. Judges chapter 13, verse 5. And God tells... Is it Manoah? Yep. Behold, your wife shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And the angel of the Lord himself comes to Manoah and tells him that his wife, though barren, so much like the earlier account, will have a son who will deliver Israel. Now, Samuel and Samson were lifelong Nazarites. But I just wanted to challenge you something. This isn't, note at this point something very interesting, and I'll leave it to you to ponder it. If Manoah's wife was to deliver a Nazarite little boy, she herself was to live as a Nazarite during the days of her confinement. So, maybe I just won't leave it to you to ponder. If you and I are in prayer to give birth to revival, we in some spiritual lives must live lives as Nazarites during the days of our confinement. Are we willing to be given to God to give birth to a Samson? There's another text about Nazarites indirectly. There's one in Jeremiah chapter 35. And you remember, I think it's Rechabites. Is that the right way to say it? Y'all remember those fellas? They were the fellows that promised they were that were in a family, and all of them were teetotalers. Every one of them, none of them drank a drop. And Jeremiah uses them as an example of extreme faithfulness to a promise to their family. It was a family thing. It wasn't directly associated with the Nazarite vow. But these fellows were committed to the spiritual vows of their own family. Now, speaking of wine, the Scripture gives us a strong warning about strong drink. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. That's in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. World history is full of accounts of souls that have found themselves shipwrecked on the dangerous shoals of strong drink. But Amos, along with the rest of the Scripture, sees wine as a spiritual picture of God's blessing. He says it in chapter 9, verse 13, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine," speaking of God's blessing on those, on His people when they obey. And this brings us to the heart of what a Nazarite is. The spirit of the Nazarite, in essence, is not about the danger of strong drink, though it is dangerous. And I've just got to stop. I've been thinking about it all week. Since we've been talking about Mrs. Dotson this morning, I'm going to talk about Preacher. I can remember him saying, if I had a sack and had a rattlesnake in it. Do you remember him saying this? Does anybody? Mark, do you? And in that and you said to everybody, no, this rattlesnake only bites and kills 20% of those who stick their hand in there. Would you stick your hand in there? And he was just kind of warning this young crowd about strong drink. Pretty effective. But the spirit of the Nazarite, in essence, is not about strong drink, but rather foregoing something otherwise permissible as an act of special devotion. The idea of abstinence was not about alcoholic prohibition. The vow of the Nazarite was a calling to special devotion. Being a teetotaler does not make one a Nazarite. What makes one a Nazarite is the foregoing and the giving up of something that is allowed to everyone else. But forbidden to you. Now in the New Testament, there's a reference to the Nazarite in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Where Matthew reads, "And Joseph came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken of through the prophet might be fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, scholars struggle with this verse. Nevertheless, the Scripture explicitly says that men would call Jesus a Nazarene, as foretold by the prophets. And so, that great group of people, the scholars struggle. So Joseph, with his family, moves to Nazareth. an insignificant village in northern Israel. But here is an elaborate play on words, Nazareth and the Nazarite. In what sense then was Jesus a Nazarite? Clearly not in the literal sense, for in Scripture it says that he sometimes drank wine. And sometimes he touched dead bodies to a great things happened when he did. But nevertheless, he did touch dead bodies. And that was explicitly forbidden to a Nazarite. Jesus was a spiritual Nazarite in the sense that Samson was a literal Nazarite. He won victory for the people by mighty deeds and miracles, and ultimately in his death. Samuel, after the days of Samson, was a Nazarite as well. The Gospel of Luke echoes repeatedly the days of the Nazarite, Samuel. Now listen. 1 Samuel 2, verse 26 says that Samuel grew in stature and favor with God and man. Do I hear an echo in the New Testament of the boy Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 5? And when Hanana praises God for giving her a son, she corresponds with Mary saying in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, "My soul exalts in the Lord." And second, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34, God gives Eli a sign when he says that this, and when it says, "This will be a sign to you. Your sons Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day." A sign is given. I would rather have the sign of Christmas. "And this will be a sign to you," as it says in Luke. "You shall find a baby wrapped in the clothes, lying in a manger." These texts in Luke are no accident. They're readers to think back to the days of Samuel the Nazarite. So the idea of the Nazarite, whether literal or spiritual, enters into the New Testament accounts about Jesus. And Joseph came and resided in the city of Nazareth that was spoken of through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus, the great and holy one of God, is the fulfillment of what the prophets said. Jesus was the gift of all gifts to the nation of Israel. Our text in Amos today says that the Nazarites were a gift to Israel via their givenness to God. Why were they a gift to Israel? Because they were holy. They were to be deliverers and holy men. The great purpose of the Nazarite was to embody holiness. It was not so much what the Nazarite did, but who he was. They were given to God in a unique way. Jesus is the greatest of all Nazarites. It would be appropriate to pray right now to one greater than Samson and greater than Samuel. Lord Jesus, send new Nazarites to your church today. Men that would emulate the ancient Nazarites in their devotion to God, willing to forgo what was permitted to their fellow man. Now, the idea of the Nazarite comes into the New Testament in Paul's life in two places. The most important place is in Acts chapter 18, where Paul seems to have entered into a Nazarite vow. There, you read it for yourself. But the Hebrew Christians of Paul's day embraced the idea of the Nazarite. Taking such vows, the Hebrew Christian would dedicate himself to God in an exceptional way. Perhaps he was dedicating himself to prayer or for a certain task. Whatever the case, the vow of the Nazarite lived on in the New Testament. You see a sense of it when a man or a woman decides to fast before God. We can put it bluntly. Is food forbidden us? If it is, we're all a bunch of bad sinners here. No, we're permitted to eat. But sometimes we forego what every other man can do, and we do what pleases our God, maybe by fasting. But here we have the vow of the Nazarite. Our text says that the Nazarite was a gift to the ancient Israelites, in that their very existence was to bless them. The Nazarite was exceptional in his devotion to God. I think there are spiritual Nazarites in the church, for the church today. I'll just put it like this. Are you willing to give up something that everyone else can do or does? If you feel called to follow God in some unique way, the spirit of Nazarite rests upon you. Are you willing to look a little bit odd in the sight of your fellow man, not cutting your hair? Are you willing to avoid anything that has the touch of death on it? The Nazarite was not to touch his corpse. Even the corpse of his immediate family. The vow of the Nazarite cuts across social norms. What is normal for the rest of society may not be normal for the Nazarite. Look into church history. It is the spiritual Nazarites that propel God's people into new realms of spiritual victory. Hudson Taylor dressing like a Chinaman in China. Reese Howes, you remember how he was not to wear a hat? Who's read his life story? You remember that? He felt so foolish. God said, you're not going to wear a hat. Why? Is there anything wrong with wearing a hat? No, but you're not going to. Amy Carmichael, rejecting a comfortable and spiritual life tending to the dear old man. This is a glorious thing. Amy Carmichael had befriended a sweet fella. She called him the dear old man, and she nursed him and took care of him and was a blessing to him. And one day, she heard a call to be a missionary. And what was normal for every other Irish girl, all of a sudden, she had to lay aside. I tell you, we could go on and on in church history and find Nazarites spread all through our history. Men and women who were given to God in some unique way. They could not do what other men could do. That was perfectly permissible, but not for them. These Nazarites are not necessarily professional clergy. Anyone can be a Nazarite. Paul was a tent maker. If you look at our text in Numbers, it explicitly says that a Nazarite could be a man or a woman who made this exceptional vow. I like it. It says a man or a woman. There I go. That's as far as I can go in feminism. Well, I could go a little farther. One last idea. Not only did the Lord give Israel into the hand of Canaan, the land of Canaan, not only did the Lord give Israel into the land of Canaan by going with their armies. Mark called them a ragtag bunch, and they were. But he manifested himself as the founder and promoter of their spiritual prosperity in sending prophets and Nazarites. God give us men and women as Nazarites to the church today. Listen, there's an echo of this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And God gave some. You remember that list? Who? What is this some? He gave prophets and teachers and pastors. And the list goes on. But he gave men and women, people to the church. The Nazarite was a gift to Israel, and God continues to give men as gift to his people. Now let me close with a challenging thought. The prophets and the Nazarites in Amos's day were not valued. Go back and look what it says. But you made the Nazarite drink wine, and you commanded the prophet, you shall not prophesy. In another place it reads that when they did prophesy, they said, prophesy some pleasant words. Now this brings me to, Mark didn't remember what his preacher said about that rattlesnake in a sack. Maybe Steve will remember saying this. He said it back in Dallas. There's something repugnant about the sacrifice of burning hair. The burning of hair was no pleasant experience. Mankind's evil nature recoils at the givenness to God that our Nazarite embodied. Just like man recoils at the stench of burning hair. Mankind won't like it. Men attack it and say to the Nazarite, drink wine. Our lower nature, mankind's lower nature, is adverse and antagonistic to true spiritual devotion of any time, of any kind. We don't like it. There's something in us, it's our old nature, that just, oh, we just don't like it. When I say devotion here, I'm not talking about human zeal. I'm talking about spiritual love and passion for God and our fellow man. Oh Lord, raise up sons and daughters to be Nazarites and prophets in your church. This is when revival will come. I guarantee it. It'll be like a flood. We mentioned Ravenhill last week. We can mention Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Wesley. We've already talked about Hudson Taylor. The list could go on and on and on. Men that were, and women that were especially given to God. This morning we heard that this sin that so easily clings to us, it was a great gift that God took these nations out of the land of Palestine because we are so inclined to be sinful ourselves. Tonight I want to put before you the thought in this instance, in this way, that maybe God will call us to put away things that other men can do. That He might deal with us in a special way, that we might have a special devotion to God. I know of people in my life that have been devoted to God in what God told them to do, even though He didn't tell everybody to do it. He told them to do it. And they did it. And they have been a great blessing. Ah, the Nazarites. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask You that You would raise up sons and daughters again in Your church to be Nazarites. And Lord, keep us from offering them glasses of wine. May we cherish the Nazarites among us. Father, we cherish Your Son. Who was the very embodiment of the Nazarite. Well, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.